From the text in Philippians, would you open your Bible to John chapter 13? John chapter 13, we're going to spend some time in the first 17 verses of this chapter this morning, as we are going to be granted access into a closed meeting. There were a lot of things that Jesus did with the 12 that were done out in public where everybody had access to. Anyone could come near and witness and observe and hear the things that were being said, but on some occasions, Jesus went to be alone with the 12, and this is one of these occasions. But because the Holy Spirit has inspired the Apostle John to write down these words for us, we can take John chapter 13 through 17, and we can have access to a private meeting. We can be a fly on the wall, and we can observe our Lord doing and saying some things that are going to allow us to appreciate a little bit better who our Lord was, and appreciate a little bit better what it means to be a follower of His. During the ministry of Jesus, we know that the apostles were excited about being a part of His kingdom, although they did not understand the nature of it. Like the rest of the Jews, they believed that it would be a physical kingdom, that Jesus would reestablish the throne of David, He would cast off the shackles of the Roman Empire, and that He would reign and the glorious messianic kingdom would begin. They had an ongoing controversy among themselves regarding which one of them would have the highest position in this kingdom, which one of them could be considered the greatest in the kingdom. The account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet needs to be understood in this context. What Jesus does, that's what we're going to be reading and studying about today from John 13, Jesus washing the disciples' feet. It's a part of the life of Christ. And from our vantage point, 2,000 years later, with the entire gospel spread out before us, we understand this is something that Jesus did. But what I want us to try to understand today is that when it happened, it was a very shocking thing that took place. You could almost use the word revolutionary. No one had ever done anything like this before. No one had even thought about doing anything like this before. And it was done by our Lord, and the circumstances in which it was done just makes it all the more meaningful to us today. So let's spend some time in this upper room. Let's look and let's listen carefully at the things that happened here. Before Jesus washed His disciples' feet, there were some things that were done that John tells us about and Luke tells us about that helps to set the stage for this event. Let's read, I've got verses 2 and 3 here. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Of our text. We're in John chapter 13. Read verses 1 through 3. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God. And there's a comma there, so it's going to continue, but we're going to pause right here. We're going to see some things that are happening, some things that are happening that bring this event around. Notice number one, verse 2 says that supper has ended. And we know what Jesus did either during the supper or at the very end of the supper. He instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, John doesn't give us this detail in his gospel, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke all do. It happened in that upper room. And Jesus, with the unleavened bread and with the fruit of the vine, instituted the Lord's Supper. And He said, "This bread is My body," knowing what was going to physically happen to His body, just hours away. And this fruit of the vine, this cup is My blood, knowing that His blood was going to be shed, that His life's blood was going to be given, and that was just a few hours away. That's where our Lord's mind was. At this time, His mind is on what He is about to do and the death that He was about to undergo. Judas's mind was on something different. His mind, we're told in verse 2, is on 30 pieces of silver. He's got betrayal in his heart. So he's looking to betray the Lord. That's what's going on in his mind and in his heart. Jesus knew, he was aware of the position that he held. He knew that he had come from the Father. He knew that by that time, the following day, he would be away from this physical world, and he would be on his way going back to the Father. He also knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. That is, the Father had given him everything that he needed to accomplish this task. What was this task? To go and to die. But he knew, being of the Father, going back to the Father, having everything from the Father, he knew that put him in a position of being the master, of being the one who was over those 12 who were there with him. And then it's not John's gospel, but it's Luke's gospel that tells us there's a very ugly attitude on the part of the 12 that resurfaces here of all times at this time. The disciples, as we said, had an ongoing dispute among themselves as to which one of them was going to be the greatest. Luke chapter 9 tells us when this begins. Keep your place here in John, but if you go back to Luke chapter 9 and verse 46, Luke chapter 9 and verse 46, this is Luke 9, verse 46, then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. Here's where it starts. Here's where this argument, then the word dispute there, that's an argument that's going on. That's not just a, hey, what do you think, me or you? It's not just a casual discussion or debate. It's an argument that starts, and it's an argument that keeps going. Which one of them is going to be the greatest? Of course, Jesus is going to come, and he's going to sit on his throne, but obviously we're going to be a part of his royal court. But which one of us is going to sit at his right hand? Which one of us is going to be second in command in his kingdom? But Jesus, perceiving the thought in their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all will be great. That should have settled it. But it didn't, because sometime later, Matthew and Mark tell us that James and John come before Jesus, and they request specific positions of greatness. One to sit on his right hand, the other to sit on his left hand. And not only that, Matthew tells us that their mother was involved in this. Their mother came and asked Jesus, do this one thing for me. And when the rest of the disciples saw it, they were greatly displeased with what was happening. But then here in Luke chapter 22, in Luke chapter 22, it is Luke that tells us that here in this upper room, right after Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, this ugly argument resurfaces. And of all places, of all times. Now, verse 24, Luke 22, verse 24, now there was also a dispute among them as to which one of them should be considered the greatest. Think with me for just a moment. Can you imagine what could have gone through our Lord's mind? What's the word that's started being used the last 8 or 9 years? Really? You're going to talk about this now? You're going to discuss this. You're going to debate about this. You're going to argue about this now? I've already settled this. I told you you had to become like a little child to get into the kingdom. I told you when James and John came that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And we got to go over this again? Yet he did. He did. Luke tells us. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs is he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? is not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. That's what Jesus said on that night in that upper room. Which one of us is the greatest? The greatest one is the one who serves. That's what I'm telling you. Now, let me show you. And that's exactly what Jesus does. If we go back to John chapter 13, we'll continue reading verses 4 and 5. We stopped at verse 3 that he had come from God and was going to God, comma. The action continues. Verse 4. He rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Oftentimes, when we think about this Last Supper, we think about this upper room, we picture Jesus and his apostles sitting at a long table, right? And Jesus is in the middle, and they're all to each side, six to each side of him, and they're sitting there in chairs, and they are dining in front of all of us. That's not the way it was done. Following the custom of the Jews of this day, they would have been reclining around a table that was no more than 18 inches off of the ground. And they were laying down, not sitting in chairs, but they were laying down around this table and they were resting on their left arm, and that left their right arm free so that they could feed themselves, they could reach the things on the table, and their legs and their feet were all radiating out from around the table. That's the posture that they were in. That's how they were sitting. It was the custom of the day for the host to provide for the washing of the feet of the guest when they showed up for an important meal. Jesus is not having this done at his house. This is being done at someone else's house in an upper room. Everything has been arranged, but there's this one item that hasn't been provided, and that is a servant to wash their feet. That was necessary in that day and time. It wasn't a custom. It wasn't an honorary thing that was done. We know that the footwear of that day was open sandals, and that most of the roadways and walkways were dirt. And even if you had just taken a bath and dressed yourself in clean clothes, when you went to someone's house to eat, your feet would have gotten dirty. And so out of necessity, there was the custom of that day for the host to provide for the guest to have their feet washed. Well, the water was there, the basin was there, the towel was there, but there was no servant present to wash their feet. And none of these disciples were in the mind of thinking, you know what, I'll take on that role of being a servant. No, what are they thinking about? Hey, I'm the greatest. I'm the one that needs to be served. So they're eating. And somehow they have overlooked this part of their culture and their custom of washing one another's feet. So Jesus says, I am among you as one who is a servant. Then he rose up from the supper and he took off his outer garments and set them aside. And he took a towel and he girded himself around the waist with that towel. We might not think much about that, but in the first century, if you saw a man in a house or you saw a man walking about with a towel tied around his waist, you knew he was a slave. That's how a slave would dress. A slave would do that because they're prepared and they're ready to serve. If you weren't a slave, you didn't dare wear a towel around your waist. So Jesus gets this towel, he ties it around his waist, and he gets a basin, and he pours that full of water. And I'm understanding that the culture that day would have not just a basin full of water, but a ladle of some kind. And he would go to the disciples, he would go to their feet, and the feet are already outstretched. They don't have to push their chair back and lift their feet up. Their feet are already exposed. He goes to the first one's feet, takes the ladle, puts the basin under their feet, pours the water over their feet, which goes back into the basin and then takes the towel that's wrapped around his waist and he dries off their feet. That's what's happening in this upper room. And again, we know it's here. We've read it before. We've encountered it before. But I'm hoping that we can look at it through first century eyes and see that what Jesus is doing here is shocking. It is shocking. It's revolutionary. Nobody would do something like this, at least nobody in Jesus' position. And so it shouldn't surprise us that there's an objection to all this. And would it surprise you to know that it comes from Peter? No, it really shouldn't. Let's read verses 6 through 11. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." The reason that I say that what Jesus is doing here was shocking and revolutionary was because the washing of feet was a menial task that was assigned to the lowest ranking house slave. The lowest ranking person in the house, the lowest ranking person among the servants in the house, got stuck with that undesirable task. And here's Jesus doing it. Jesus is their master. Jesus is their superior in every way imaginable, and the disciples understood this. No superior would ever put himself in a position like this. No superior would ever tie a towel around himself, to say nothing of getting down on his hands and knees and going around and washing dirty feet. You know, on our calendar, it says that today is Boss's Day. I don't know if that means anything to you. I hope the elders here don't get excited because I work for the Lord. But today is Boss's Day, and I know that in some places, some workplaces, the employees are showing their gratitude towards the boss. You wouldn't show up for work at a multi-million dollar corporation and the CEO would show up dressed in the janitor's uniform and say, "I'll go ahead and scrub the toilets today." That just wouldn't happen. Unless they're on an undercover boss or something like that, or an extreme measure. That just simply wouldn't happen. That's not even a good comparison to what is happening here. Jesus is lowering himself in a shameful way. Not only was this shocking to the 12 in that upper room, but I tell you that as the gospel began to be preached and it radiated out from Jerusalem and it went across Judea and then Samaria and then to the outer parts of the world, the people who heard about this were shocked that Jesus would have done this. It simply was not done. Now, Peter was not the first disciple that Jesus came to when he was washing feet. He may have been the last. Others had watched and had experienced this in stunned silence, but not Peter. When Jesus came to Peter and Peter looked down and saw him at the end of his body getting ready to wash his feet, Peter objected to it. He said, "Are you going to wash my feet?" It's asked as a question, but it's really an objection. Jesus doesn't stop. Jesus doesn't apologize. He doesn't try to ask permission. He doesn't try to explain it away. He simply says, "You'll understand what I'm doing eventually. You'll understand it. Allow me to do this." And we know that this is just the beginning of many teachings that Jesus gave them on this night that they weren't ready to fully understand. In chapter 16, Jesus is going to tell them, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. It would take them years with the help of the Holy Spirit to be able to go back and fully understand everything that was happening this night. No, Peter wouldn't understand it then, but they were all going to understand it. So Jesus makes it clear, I'm going to do it. I'm going to wash your feet, to which Peter objects very strongly. He says in verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. I'm made to understand that in the original Greek text, Peter's reply contains a double negative. That if it were literally translated into English, Peter would be saying, you will not, never wash my feet. Now that's not good English. But the double negative is there to reinforce the idea from Peter's heart, this is unacceptable, and I'm not going to allow you to do it. That's how Peter sees this. To which Jesus replies, if I do not wash you, then you have no part with me. If you don't allow me to do this for you, then you have no part with me. You have no fellowship with me. And I want to pause right there. And as we're flies on the wall, I want us to think about that response that Jesus gives unto Peter. If we do not submit to whatever the Master wishes to do to us, we have no fellowship with Him. And He has no fellowship with us. I want you to think about that. One figure that we use of discipleship is the potter and the clay. And Jesus is the potter, and we are the clay, and He's going to mold us into the vessel that He wants us to be. The problem with that is that normal clay doesn't answer back. Normal clay doesn't say no and jump off the spinning wheel. But we can. But when we do, Jesus is saying, we have no part with Him any longer. We need to think about that. And we need to let that sink in. Are we willing to submit our attitude and our will to everything Jesus requires of us, regardless of how unacceptable it may be to us or how unacceptable it may be to the world? Are we willing to yield? That's a good question. Peter didn't understand everything, but Peter did understand that he needed to stay with the Lord. When Jesus said, you have no part with me, that did strike Peter. He did understand that. He had already confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He'd already made that confession. And I think back in John chapter 6, I keep thinking of this. When the multitude comes to Jesus and they want Him to feed them again, to multiply the loaves and the fishes, and He teaches them about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, and they're offended by that, and the multitudes leave. It says, verse 66, in John chapter 6, verse 66, from that time many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, Peter didn't understand what Jesus was saying about eating my flesh and drinking my blood any better than any of the rest of them did. But he did know one thing. You have words of eternal life, and I'm not leaving you. And in this upper room, when Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me, and I have no part with you. Then Peter does an about face. Peter does what he often does. He goes from one extreme to the other. No, don't just wash my feet. Wash my hands and wash my head. Let's do it all. Let's make sure that it's covered. And again, this is typical Simon Peter. He does this. I mean, Peter, at one moment he's walking on the water. The next moment he's sinking and crying out for help. At one moment, he's confessing that Jesus is the Christ. The very next moment, he's telling Jesus, no, it will never be that way, to which Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. At one moment, Peter's saying, even if I have to die, I'll not deny you. And a few hours later, he's denying him three times. So this is typical Simon Peter. So he's shifted. No, let's do it all. Wash my feet and my hands and my head. To which Jesus then replies something very interesting in verse 10. Chapter 13, verse 10. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. Interesting response here. And I think for us to fully understand it, we need to put ourselves back in that time and back in that culture. I mentioned already that you could bathe before you go to a dinner, a feast at someone's house. You could bathe, you'd be clean, but when you got there, your feet would be dirty again. You didn't go take a bath. No, you just washed your feet. Then you would be clean, you'd be presentable, you'd be comfortable, you'd be ready to recline around the table and to eat. There are two different Greek words that are used in our Lord's response. The word for bathed is a Greek word that means to wash, as a rule, the whole body, to take a bath. But the word wash is from a Greek word used frequently to indicate the washing of extremities, hands, and feet. Well, I need to have a bath. And Jesus says, no, you've already bathed. You're already clean. You just need to wash your hands and your feet. And, of course, we can take this teaching in verse 10, and from our vantage point, we can understand this would have reference to the person who has already been bathed in the blood of Christ, has already become a Christian, but yet there are subsequent sins that have to be washed away through repentance and confession and prayer. So that's something that we can take from verse 10 here. Again, Jesus is saying these things, you're not going to understand them all now, but you will understand them later. However, he does say that not everyone is clean. In verse 10, for you are clean, but not all of you. Verse 11, for he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. I want to remind you, sometimes we forget this, Judas Iscariot is there. Judas is reclining around that table. As a matter of fact, I believe that Judas most likely is sitting immediately to the Lord's left hand. Judas is there. Judas was present. Judas partook of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine with betrayal in his heart. Jesus washed Judas's feet, which just a few moments later put sandals back on and went and got the mob to go and to arrest Jesus. Judas was there. He partook of that. Jesus didn't just wash the disciples' feet. He washed his traitors' feet as well. Spend some time thinking about that. Spend some time thinking about Jesus and his heart in doing that to Judas. Now, after he did all of this, he sat back down and he taught the 12. Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? I want to pause right there. Yes, they know what he did, that he humbled himself incredibly. He dressed like a slave, and he went around and he did a task that none of them were willing to do. And I imagine they're thinking, I'm just glad you didn't do this in public. I'm glad this was in private. Nobody else saw you humiliate yourself in this way. Yes, they knew what he did, but no, they didn't know what. They didn't know. They'd spend the rest of their lives thinking about this, just like we do. Do you know what I have done for you? Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do these things. Jesus tells them that they are correct when they call him teacher and Lord. He holds this position over them. He is their master, and they are his servants, verse 16. And that didn't change. Him getting down and taking off the garments and dressing like a slave and washing their feet, that didn't change a thing. He is still the master, and they are still the servants, and they've still got a lot to learn. Their master has just stooped down and washed their dirty feet. And that should answer for once and for all their ongoing debate about which one of them is the greatest. The greatest is the one who will humble himself to serve the others. Jesus was not instituting ceremonial foot washing. There are, in the bigger umbrella of Christianity, there are some small groups who will practice foot washing as a ceremony. And they believe that it's something that is commanded here in this passage. You can't find any church doing this anywhere in the New Testament or even in secular writings. You can't find any churches or any disciples in the first century doing this. He wasn't establishing a ceremony. What Jesus was doing is he was leaving an extreme example to accompany his verbal teaching as an answer to their question. In Luke, he gives the verbal response. In John, he gives the visual response. By this time, they better put the two together and understand because time is running out. Time is running out. That's why it's an extreme example. That's why it's an extreme action, because that's what was necessary at this late hour. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. See, it's not enough for us to leave this upper room with a head knowledge of the things that have happened. We need to leave this upper room, just like the 12, with a heart that is ready to do the things that we have seen and heard in our Lord. The 12 were not entirely focused on the seriousness of this occasion. Once again, they were arguing about which one of them is the greatest. But yet, it's amazing to me that Jesus doesn't give up on them. He's got a few moments, and he's going to spend those moments teaching them about humility once and for all. All of them saw themselves as being above the task of washing one another's feet. If their master will stoop down and do the job of the lowest ranking house servant, then his followers are obligated to have the same spirit of humility and service toward one another. We must never hold ourselves above doing what our master has done. That's something we need to take away from this upper room. We must never hold ourselves above doing something that our master has done. There's something else I want us to look at. I asked Micah to read the passage from Philippians chapter 2 for us as we began our study and our scripture reading. I love that passage in Philippians chapter 2. I think it is the crown jewel of that epistle because it shows us how far Jesus went. He went from the right-hand side of the Father in heaven to come to earth and take the lowest possible position to serve mankind. That reading, again, is of Jesus, who being in the form of God, he's deity. He's surrounded by the glory of heaven, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Yes, you can call me deity. And he wasn't taking anything away from God to make that claim, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He took off that outer garment and laid it aside, and he girded himself like a servant when he came to this earth. I know it's an awful long line to draw, but in your Bible, your mind, you need to draw a line between John chapter 13 and Philippians chapter 2. Because one is the illustration of the teaching in the other. Jesus humbled himself and came to this earth and took on the form of a servant for you and for me. That's where greatness is found in the kingdom. As Paul would say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. What Jesus says is, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We're not striving for greatness in the church here at Knollwood as individuals. I don't believe that any of us are like the apostles here looking for positions of greatness. But we still know where greatness is found. It's found in imitating our Lord. It's found in having a heart that is ready and willing to serve one another. And brethren, that's something we need to take away from that upper room with Jesus and his disciples. Thank you so much for your kind attention. So we've taken a look at something, like I said, most of us know that this is here, but we don't spend a lot of time digging into it like we should. Looking at it the way they would have seen it and taking from it what needs to be taken from it. It will do us well to spend some time in that upper room, just being a silent observer, watching, listening, and learning. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, you need to become one. You need to become a child of God. You do that by repenting of your sins, confessing your faith that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, and being baptized in water to have those sins washed away. If you know what you need to do, now would be the opportunity for you to do that. If you don't understand that fully, would you let us know? We'd be thankful to have the opportunity to get together with you whenever you would like and to study more about what you have to do to become a Christian. But if you know what you need to do, now's an opportunity for you to do that. Maybe you need to make things right as a Christian. Maybe you've done some things wrong in your life. You need to make it right in a public way. Or maybe you're overwhelmed. Maybe you're here today and you've got a burden in your life that, quite simply, you're not able to bear on your own. And you'd like for us to pray with you. And you'd like for us to share that burden with you and to help you. Then you could let us know that as well. Whatever your spiritual need is, let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song.